Revelation 12, we'll be reading verses 7 to 17, but hope you keep in mind what we looked at in the verse 6 verses that looked at the red dragon as he's introduced to us, as he attacks a woman, which is the church, and her seed, which is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the Messiah is taken up into heaven, and so he's left to pour out his anger at the church, at the woman. And so we see that, but also the bigger picture of what's taking place. So starting with verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to a place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who could keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. A recent survey ask people in this country about their belief in God, and over 90% professed a belief in God. And when it came to, is Jesus Christ God, about 3/4 would answer in the affirmative. And in some ways, those should be very encouraging numbers to see that generally that those things are accepted in our nation. But if you go a little farther and begin to ask a more complicated question, and if you narrow the group down for those who would call themselves born-again Christians and define themselves as Christians and start asking them some probing questions, you find some of the results disturbing. 22% of those self-confessed Christians would say that Jesus Christ sinned while he was on the earth. A cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. And then you again begin talking about the Holy Spirit or Satan, and you ask, do you believe that there's a personal being that is evil? That there is a real, actual devil or Satan? The number goes down to 30%. 62% say no. There is no such person. And the rest, the 8%, are unsure. If that weren't disturbing enough, you begin to ask about the Holy Spirit. And you would surely think that Christians, those who profess to be Christians, who know that the Trinity is part of the foundational principles, well, you find those figures mimic the devils. Nearly 6 out of 10 would say there is no person called the Holy Spirit. And only 30%. 3 in 10 of Christians who say they're Christians would say there is a person of the Holy Spirit, and the rest, again, would be unsure. Those figures are quite troubling to me. To think that there's no Holy Spirit. He cannot help and guide us, aid us when we need his help. And it's quite naive to think there is no devil, no actual being, not just a sort of a symbol of evil, but a personal being. And that's common even in those that call themselves Christians. It's not so when we look at the Bible, when we look at God's Word. What does it teach us? Well, the Bible clearly teaches us there is a Holy Spirit, and there's also a devil. We see that in this section. That there is an angel, a fallen angel, and others with him who are in opposition to Christianity, in opposition to Jesus Christ, who are trying to destroy the church. And so we have here in this section pictured for us a great spiritual warfare going on between the devil and his angels, his followers, and Michael, acting on behalf of Christ and those with him. It's a battle of epic proportions, but a battle which is not in doubt. We see the outcome. We know who wins. The devil can never win out. And so the first point is that we can see from this passage is that the defeat of Satan, despite his best efforts, despite having a multitude of helpers, despite his cunningness and craftiness, he is thoroughly and completely beaten. And so notice, first of all, what it is that Satan is trying to do. His task with regard to believers is to accuse them. And so verse 10, it calls them the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. If you can think of how he did that to Job, at the beginning of Job. Satan's mission, his task, is to stay before God, to stand before God, and say, God, did you see what Bill did last week? Did you see what Keegan did? Did you see what Dan did? How could you ever take such a one into heaven? Or more specifically, now, did you hear Donna's thoughts yesterday? Did you see what Nat did on Friday? What he said? His very name, Satan, points to his activity. That name is a Hebrew name meaning adversity or adversary. That he's opposed, he's a foe. It was used of David, King David, as he would have these foes that would try to attack and try to kill him. they were in opposition and did whatever they could to do him harm? Was that one who's an adversary to Christians? He's trying to undo them, to do them harm, to accuse them before God, and to bring them down, to point out their sin and how they're not fit for heaven. In the first century, there was a well-known and a well-hated figure, what we would call today a paid informer, made his living by informing, by accusing others before the authorities. Well, not for pay, but that's exactly what the devil is doing. He's accusing us before God. He's also named here the devil. In the Greek is diablo. It means slander. One who slanders the good name, the reputation, who tears down with his words another person. And in verse 9 says he's that serpent of old, reminding us all the way back to Genesis 3, what his actions were from the beginning to bring down the people of God, to introduce sin into the community of believers. How he did it with Adam and Eve, tempted them to sin. He's still doing the same, whether it be first century, when the original readers read this, or today. In verse 9, he's described as deceiving the whole world. He wants the world to believe lies. He wants the world to believe that sin is not a serious matter to God. He wants the world to believe that all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter which religion you follow. He wants the world to believe that your good works will be acceptable to God. And that's all you need to do. He wants the world to believe there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no judgment. He's trying to deceive the world. But especially with believers, he's an accuser. He wants to hear that verdict of guilty. Yes, they have sinned. They have wrong thoughts. They have wrong words, wrong actions. And they stand as those condemned. And yet, B, we see that his defeat is certain. It's pictured here as this battle goes on, as being cast out, being thrown out of heaven, and it's mentioned four times in a few verses. Four times there's a point that's being made that we're not to miss. The great dragon was thrown down, verse 9. And then later on in that same verse, he was thrown down to the earth, verse 10. For the accuser of brethren has been thrown down, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, again and again, it's pointing out he was completely defeated. He's, in essence, taken the crimes, the sins of God's people to the highest court, to the court of heaven. And he's been rejected. It's as if he's been thrown out of that court. He can no longer appear before God. He's been relegated to this earth. Verse 8 makes it very explicit, but he was defeated. Literally, they, because it's really talking about the devil and his associates, they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough to do battle against Michael and the other angels. They had no strength to fight back. It implies a complete defeat. There's no room left for them in heaven to operate. The only place they can operate now is in human hearts. It's a warning not to allow devil room in your heart. And the natural question is, why can he no longer continue in heaven? Why can he no longer do this work of accusing us before the Father. Well, see, we see that this defeat is a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now realize that these verses come right in verses 1 to 6. And what did we see there? We saw the life of Christ that pictured very quickly from his birth to his ascension to his victory implies his death and resurrection and being raised and ascended to the right hand where he's now untouchable. It implies that his work of being a sacrifice for our sins has been accepted to the Father, and therefore our sins are covered over. It's made explicit as you look down at verse 11. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. How is it that the devil can no longer accuse us before God? It's not because we no longer sin. It's because the blood of Christ has covered over our sins, has wiped them out. It's sort of what happens when you have a lunar eclipse and you see the moon there and suddenly it disappears from view. It's still there, but it's not seen. We still sin, but our sins are no longer seen because they've been covered over by the blood of Christ. It's as if Jesus comes along and when the devil accuses, you know, did you see what Bill did? Christ said, I've covered his sin with my blood. Did you see what Keegan did? How he spoke at work last week. My blood has covered that sin. And so that the Father can justly render a verdict of not guilty. And I'm reminded of Romans 8:33. And who is able to bring a charge against God's elect? If Christ has cleansed us, there is no one in heaven or on earth that could bring a charge against us. This defeat took place 10,000 years ago, just outside the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus was nailed on the cross. The death blow was given, the knockout punch. And you might think of that imagery. As two men are boxing and the knockout blow goes and the man that's about to fall may stagger around a few times. But the match is over. He's going down and he cannot survive. So too Satan will stagger around for a few moments, even a couple of millennia. But that's all. In the light of eternity, he will no longer be able to do his work in heaven by trying to accuse us. And at some point, this work on earth will end as well. Well, the second point is that we need to notice three effects that this defeat has. You can see it in verses 10 and then 11 and then 12. First, in verse 10, there's rejoicing. It talks about the rejoicing that goes on. And in verse 12 underlines it as well. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and those who dwell in them. There's cause for rejoicing because the enemy has been defeated. And notice what they cry out. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come. These things, the salvation of God, Christ and his kingdom, are now clearly seen. In the Old Testament, they were seen, but it was as a shadow. They were partly veiled. But now, all that God is going to do, who the Messiah was, and how he was going to accomplish the salvation of his people, is clearly seen for us. In the full extent of the victory, that there is coming a day when there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death. History will be brought to its completion. These words celebrate that triumph. that Christ has accomplished at the cross. Second effect is that God's people will be faithful witnesses. Look at verse 11. As it mentions the blood of the Lamb, and we think of, you know, yeah, that's the victory. Is it the cross? And that's foundational, but it doesn't end there. Because Satan is also conquered, is also defeated by the word of their testimony. By the testimony that Christians give. You understand how remarkable that is? That as you give testimony to Jesus Christ by your life and by your words, you are defeating Satan. And how could that be? Well, as our witness is used by God. And the principal way that men and women, boys and girls, are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is by the testimony of believers. As they point to what God has done in their lives, as they point to Jesus Christ, and you need to trust in Him. That is how people experience a new birth. And every time that happens, when there's a new birth, a person is transferred from one kingdom to the other kingdom. From being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. To being under the authority of the evil one. To being under the authority of Jesus Christ. And as verse 11 concludes, for they love not their lives even unto death. There are those who are so faithful, who are so committed to Christ, that they're willing to die. And I had an opportunity to meet a number of them in China, who suffered imprisonment. Some who I dare say will die in prison. For the testimony to Christ. It was that important to them. How it gives us an example of how we should want to share Christ with others. The third effect, verse 12, is that Satan is filled with wrath. He is angry. His purpose is accusing believers of emptying heaven of anyone who would be a sinner. Comes to naught, and so what is he left with? Well, we see it in verse 12. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. Being unsuccessful in heaven, there's only one realm now where the devil can work, and that's this earth, in this life. And he does so with great anger, knowing that he has only a short time, and that word time can mean a suitable time, a season, an opportunity. And it's really saying to us, in the overall scheme of things, there's not much opportunity for Satan to cause problems. And so he gives it his all, knowing that there's a second coming when he will no longer have any opportunity to cause trouble. Think about that. The troubles that plague the righteous isn't because Satan is so strong. He's a defeated enemy. But it's because he's beaten. Because he's trying to do what he can. Before his absolute and final defeat that he strives so hard to do harm while he is able. The third point is, we can see three lessons for us in this. First of all, in this spiritual struggle, this battle that's going on between good and evil, realize, first of all, that we have help from above. Verse 7 mentions the Archangel Michael. God notices. Our struggles aren't off in some corner, unaware, insignificant to God. Indeed, in this great battle, Michael is given to us to help. The angelic forces are engaged in this battle. And most significantly, they win. Now, if you trace Michael, especially in the book of Daniel, you would see he's the leader of the heavenly host, those who help God's people in times of oppression and times when they need help and strength. He's a defender of God's people. And so, as we would think of this age when we're going through some difficulties, we have protection from on high. And notice it's not Jesus that's doing battle. So we might expect that Satan and Jesus are doing battle, but it's someone under Jesus that's put here equal, in some sense, doing battle with Satan and conquering him, who's stronger. So it doesn't take the number one guy. It takes somebody down lower. And I think of the analogy is you have, maybe have a lawsuit and two law firms coming, and the one has the most important lawyer, the head guy coming and pleading the case, and the other sends the junior lawyer out there to do battle, and the junior lawyer wins. It's such a mismatch between the two. And Michael wins. The devil is defeated. And thus, we're not strong enough to do battle against Satan on ourselves. But we're not facing the battle alone. The second lesson is we see God's protection when Satan attacks the church. You see that in verses 14 and 16. It makes clear to us that the church represented by the woman is preserved and nourished. And again, there's the repetition of time, and now it's in terms of time, times, and half a time. Or we might say year, 2 years, and half a year. And that's 42 months, which is 1,260 days, which is the same time period we already saw in chapter 11 at the very beginning. That time frame that we saw was the time from the first coming to the second coming of Christ. And so I was saying, all during that time, up until the second coming, God will preserve and protect His church, His people. And why this time, times, and half a time? 3.5 years? Well, that's the time that Elijah was really being persecuted by Ahab. And God's people were being persecuted, and Elijah and 7,000 were left faithful. They were spared. They were kept safe during this time of great opposition. And so, this time of great opposition from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, just as God spared His people in Elisha's day, God spares His people. And notice how He does it. First of all, they're given the wings of a giant eagle. And that reminds us of several places in the Old Testament where God says, I bore you on eagle's wings, especially when they came out of Egypt, how He protected them. Through the sea, and from the army of Pharaoh, God was with His people, keeping them safe in the wilderness. In as many ways as our life would be described as a wilderness, because heaven is our true home. As we live this life, God protects in the same way. He nourishes. How does God nourish His people? Well, He nourishes us in the Word. That's how we receive our strength and our power. Now, what's new here in this picture is the serpent pours out water in an effort to sweep away, to destroy the woman. What does that mean? This river of water. Well, notice where it comes from. It comes from the serpent's mouth, from the devil's mouth. What comes from the devil's mouth that we know in Scripture? Lies. And so the means by which the devil wants to destroy the church is with lies, as they would come out of his mouth. And God protects. And so the true church holds on to those truths. It holds on to the fact that the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ was truly God. It holds on to the triune nature of God, that God is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It holds on to the fact of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It holds on to the inspiration of the Bible as the Word from God. It holds on to the idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The devil pours out all manner of lies, seeking to destroy the church. The church holds on to those things. And the promise is that the Lord will preserve and protect His truth and His church. And the third lesson is that Christians living on the earth, we should expect opposition. A fierce battle. Verse 17 is directed toward those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the idea here is those who are on earth, there are those who have finished their battle, who are now in heaven, who can no longer be accused before God. But there's still those of us. And what an apt description for the individual Christian who would desire to keep the commandments of God and testify to Jesus Christ, who Satan would seek to destroy. And so we shouldn't be shocked if he uses physical persecution or false teaching or heresy or innuendo and false rumors or trickery and deceit. You know, calling good evil and evil good. And how much has that gone on in our society today around us? So the things that were unthinkable 40 or 50 years ago are now being endorsed. Temptation, accusations, and perhaps one of the worst accusations is our own conscience. You know, Bill, how can you do that if you're a Christian? We're told to stand firm, and the devil will flee from you. So we should not be surprised, but rather stand firm. Let me suggest three applications. First is not to be naive, but to realize the Satan is a real person. One of the things he loves to do is get people discounted, to conclude that he's not real, to let their guards down. We need to be aware that he's all too real. His time is short. His anger is great. He's trying to do whatever he can. Second, is our response should not be that of fear. Because we know he's defeated. It should not be fascination, as if somehow he has some sort of great power. But it's to stand firm. And we know that when we do that, he flees from us. He cannot stand before a Christian who's firm. And third, to realize that if we're a Christian, we have victory. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, that devil who is too strong for you is defeated by Christ. You have victory in Him, and you do not have to fear His power, His cunning, what He would try to do in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the one who is on the throne, your Son at the right hand. And that Satan is a defeated enemy. That he's been cast out of heaven. That when we get there, that we will not have to worry about anything that he might try to do, any accusations that he would try to make against us. Because Jesus Christ bore our sins on the cross. There are now no reason, any grounds for any accusations against us. We give thanks for that work and for what it means. And we know that he's still active on earth. And yet, we also know that when we stand firm, he flees before us. And so enable us to do that, to be firm in our faith, not to be led astray by his lies, but be nourished by your word. We pray these things in Christ's name.